Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and I'd like to read there just the opening eight verses. And if you think of the book of Revelation as God pulling back the curtain, God pulling back the curtain to let us see behind the scenes what is happening, what's going to happen, so that we are prepared both for times of trial, but also recognizing that there is victory in Jesus. Revelation 1 at verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. May God bless this reading of his own word to each of our hearts. Our second reading this evening is again from the letter, the book of Revelation, and it's from the seventh chapter and at verse 9. Revelation 7 and at verse 9. And John the Apostle is given a glimpse into glory, what glory looks like, but even more importantly, who will be there, and more importantly still, how they got to where they are. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. And may God bless this further reading of his word. Though our readings have been in the book of Revelation, I'd like us to turn for a few moments to the first chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to read the first four verses. In the original, this would have been one big sentence. So the author has something to tell us that shapes the whole of this letter and is significant. In our study of theology, we find ourselves coming back into this passage again and again because the author gives us such great insight and to so much of what we believe and so much of what we base our Christian faith and our Christian life upon. So Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors, the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. A couple months ago in Edinburgh, I was listening to a seminar on preaching, and it was your former minister who was leading that particular seminar. And David made a particular point about much of the preaching that he had heard. And he said there were many sermons that he heard that began with the name of Jesus in a prayer and might conclude with the name of Jesus in the benediction. But the beginning and the end of the sermon and throughout the whole sermon would have had no specific or explicit reference to Jesus. And I've heard over the years many testimonies where people share their stories and what they were like and how they came to faith and how God has changed their lives. And again, sometimes the testimonies have little to say of Jesus. When we come to the letter to the Hebrews, we have many questions. We have questions about who might have written it, when it might have been written, who the original audience was in particular. These are questions I think we have to leave aside and to say we don't clearly know. But what we do know, and what we must say about this author, is that he is saturated in the things of Jesus. Wherever you look in this letter, and wherever you open this particular part of God's Word, we are confronted with Jesus Christ. And if you want to understand what this letter is about, it can really be summed up in one sentence. Jesus Christ is better because Jesus Christ is best. Whatever or whoever you compare Jesus to, he is better by far. Now, maybe tonight you're here, and maybe tonight you find the Christian life tough, difficult, demanding. Maybe you find the temptations are many. Maybe you find that the trials are almost constant. Maybe you, deep down, are thinking to yourself, maybe it's time to give up. Maybe it's better to turn back. Maybe the path is simply just too hard. If that's what you're saying, you might not say that out loud, but you might be saying that to yourself. Well, if you are, then let me encourage you, because the people receiving this letter were asking themselves the same questions. Would it be better simply to go back to the way that we used to think, to the way that we used to live, to the way that we used to believe? Wouldn't it just be easier? No temptations, no trials, no persecution. Let's just go back. Well, you know, really, there's no going back. The life of faith is a life where you have a new start, a new life, a new heart. Jesus describes this life as being born again. And just like when you're born for the first time, you begin your whole lifetime. You grow, you develop. Likewise, the Christian life has a beginning. The Christian life has an end. And in between is the life that we live by faith. But if you need encouragement, or you need challenge, or you need reminding about how great Jesus is, then this is a perfect place to turn. Because we have here in this one sentence, the author tells us seven things about Jesus that means that he is incomparable, unequaled, and without comparison. So I'd like just to notice these things very briefly. But before we get to those seven statements, let us just look at the reality of our God. As you read through this letter, I think 68 times the word God is written. So the author to the Hebrews is reminding people of God, who God is, what God does, and here, how God speaks. So we have a God who communicates. We have a God who wants to be known. We have a God who is eager that we as people will know what he is like, will know what he has done, will know who we are in his sight and how we are to respond. Our God is not silent, but our God speaks. And notice that he speaks in different ways and at different times. In the past, he spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. You remember the burning bush with Moses. You remember the still small voice with Elijah. You might remember the vision in the temple that Isaiah received. Different places, different times, different people. The same God. The same God who communicates his power. The same God who communicates his glory. The same God who wants us to know him, who wants us to trust him, who wants us to follow him, who wants us in turn to make him known. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ speaks to us. Jesus Christ communicates. Jesus Christ opens the way for us to know God, to understand God, to follow and to trust. So Jesus is one of the ways, in fact, he is the ultimate way that God has communicated. So the birth of Jesus, the arrival of Jesus into this world is the new chapter, is the new and the greatest of God's ways of communicating. No longer does he need prophets, no longer does he need signs or wonders, but he now sends to us his Son. And the author now tells us these seven statements about Jesus to persuade, to convince, to remind that there is nothing and no one that we can substitute for Jesus, because every substitution, every alternative is inferior. Every other way of thinking, every other way of living, every other world religion, every other world philosophy, when you compare them to Jesus, Jesus is better because Jesus is best. The first statement concerning the Son in verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. Everything in this world ultimately belongs to Jesus. He has all power, he has all authority, and his inheritance is everything. Everything that we see, everything that we have, everything that we are, everything belongs to him. And when you look at the Bible, whether you look at the Great Commission where Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He has all authority. He has all inheritance. He has all power. And everything is his. So you have this picture of the Son with ultimate power, with ultimate authority, who ultimately owns everything, possesses all things. Now, that means that he needs nothing. He requires nothing. There's nothing missing in Jesus, nothing absent in Jesus. And it reminds us by comparison, there is so much missing in our lives. We don't have the wisdom we need. We don't have the strength we require. We don't often know where to go or how to proceed. Nothing like that is true of Jesus. We have finite resources, physical resources, emotional resources, intellectual resources. But Jesus' resources are infinite and eternal. So he's the heir. Everything belongs to him. But not only does everything belong to him, everything came from him. The second statement, through whom also he made the universe. Everything we see, everything we can touch, everything we can taste or feel, all of our senses, we look and we say, that was created by Jesus. And everything that God creates is good. What we do, unfortunately, is we take what is good and we corrupt it or we misuse it or we use it for our own desires. But the author here wants us to know that not only does everything belong to Jesus, but everything that we have is made through Jesus. All the planets in the heavens, all the stars, everything that's on earth, the fish, the sea, the oceans, the mountains, you name it, all things belong to him, and everything was made by him. So you see what the author is doing? He's building up this picture, layer upon layer. And he's saying, can you compare Jesus to anyone else? Does anyone else have the right to all things? Does anyone else make the claim and support the claim that he's created all things? The next statement in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Now, in the Old Testament and in different times and in different ways, God revealed his glory. God revealed his glory to the prophet Isaiah when the angels were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And now we're told that the glory of God is radiated in the Son, that we have this picture or this image that Jesus now brings the glory of God to us. Remember that great statement in John's Gospel, the opening, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ." Jesus has ushered in a kingdom. Jesus has commenced a new era, that everything that we have in the Old Testament was preparing his people for his great arrival. And everything that we have in the Old and the New Testament now is preparing us as a people to face the challenges, to persevere through the trials, to serve in the midst of opposition. Because nowhere in the Bible are we told that the Christian life is easy or carefree. Nowhere are we told that the world will gladly accept what we say and what we do. Quite the opposite. Jesus makes it clear that he faced trouble, he faced tribulation, and in this world we too will have trouble. But take heart, he says, because he has overcome the world. The heir of all things, the creator of all things, the one who radiates the glory of God. And then the fourth statement, and the exact representation of his being. So the author to the Hebrews is saying this: when you see Jesus, you see God. When you hear the voice of Jesus, you hear the voice of God. When we see Jesus speak or act or perform miracles, we see God in the flesh. Not a substitute, not a copy, but we see God himself. Now this is our minds can't comprehend how somebody can be a human being and be God. And Jesus is both human and God. Not 50% God and 50% human, but 100% human and 100% God. So when we see Jesus, we see God. His being, his glory, his majesty, his power, his character, his love, his mercy. So everything that we know of God is true of Jesus. But the opposite is also true, that everything that we see and observe and listen to in the person of Jesus is true of God himself. Is your faith, is your hope, is your life rooted in this Jesus? Is he the source of your comfort? Is he the source of your strength? Is he the foundation of your life? You see, it's quite possible to have a great knowledge about, to have a full agreement with everything that might be said here. But you see, faith is not just taking God at his word, but faith is resting on his Son, trusting in him. It's a personal relationship. I mentioned D.L. Moody this morning, a great evangelist. And he often would say in his sermons that we do not preach a creed. We are not asking you to sign up to certain statements concerning God, concerning Jesus, concerning ourselves. But we preach a person. He said, "I treat Jesus as a personal friend. He is all that we are and all that we have. It's him. Oh yes, we believe things about him and we understand things about God. But we have a personal faith in a personal Jesus, personal relationship. So the statements, you know, building upon each other, the air, the creator, the radiance, the exact representation. And then the fifth statement is sustaining all things by his powerful word. The word sustain is the word carry. In the ancient world, you had the picture of Atlas, and Atlas held the world up. He was the powerful god who could hold the world up in his arms. But the image here is not that God holds up the world, but that Jesus carries the world along. He's got the whole universe in his hand. And the whole universe, the whole world, does exactly what he wants to happen. He is carrying this universe from its creation to its destination. That's his power. That's his authority. That's what he and he alone is able to do. So, theological language here, you have God the creator, and you have God the sustainer, or creation and providence. And it's all Jesus. Everything is created by Jesus. Everything is sustained by Jesus. And notice here, his powerful word. Power is an interesting thing. In the United States, in not too many weeks, the most powerful person in the world will be elected. I don't think that's just a statement that suggests I'm an American and I have this American nationalism, but I would suggest if there was one person who has the greatest amount of power on earth, the President of the United States is a good candidate for that position. And it's either going to be Hillary or it's going to be Donald. America will decide. I can't tell you what's going to happen, but on that day, the first Tuesday in November, the nation will make its choice, and that person will be in line for that office. But any form of human power, any position of power, any authority pales into insignificance compared to Jesus's power. Think of Jesus. He creates everything. He sustains everything, and his word is law. What he says happens. He has no boundaries. He has no limitations. There is nothing that can compete with him. Sometimes, you see, we often, I think it was C.S. Lewis when we were in his Screwtape Letters, he said we often make two mistakes concerning the devil. Either we make nothing of him, we ignore him, or we make too much of him. So there is evil in this world. There is the force of evil, the personal force of evil. And we have to recognize that that force is strong. But that force is limited, and that force will ultimately be destroyed. So it's not as if you have an equal battle between God on the one hand and the devil on the other. The power of Jesus is ultimate, unassailable, undefeatable. This is the measure of his power, that he can take this whole universe that he has created and he can carry it exactly the way he wants, exactly to the destination that he desires. He shapes the individual lives and the individual life stories of people, of nations, of empires, and everything is under his control. And even if to our eyes things look to be chaotic, out of control, he knows what he is doing. He has all information. He has all wisdom. He has all understanding. And he knows the past, he knows the future, and he knows every step in between. Again, ask yourself, can anything, can anyone compare with this Jesus? So he sustains as much as he creates. And then the sixth statement is that we have not only the creator, not only the sustainer, but we have the redeemer. After he, Jesus, had provided purification for sins. If the author to the Hebrews mentions God 68 times, he mentions sin 25 times, because sin is the problem. Sin is why the world is like it is. And sin is why you and I are like we are. Sin is why the church is like it is. But Jesus Christ has come to definitively deal with this problem of sin. And as you read through the letter to the Hebrews, you'll notice that time and again, the author comes back to Jesus and sin. Jesus made a propitiation for sin. Jesus put away sin. Jesus bore sin. Jesus offered a sacrifice for sin. Jesus himself was an offering for sin. Jesus provides remission for sin. And Jesus annuls or cancels sin. So the great problem that takes away joy, the great problem that takes away peace, the great problem that creates that separation between God and people, is dealt with definitively by the Son. That he provides purification or cleansing. You see, God cleans up this world through his Son Jesus. He cleans up this creation. He cleans up individual lives. He transforms us from the inside out. That's the power of the gospel. And that's the power of Jesus. And that's the claim that the author is making here. This sixth of seven statements concerning Jesus. And this sin problem is real. It's real here in Smithton. It's real in the big city of Edinburgh. It affects young people and old people. It affects religious people and non-religious people. If you read the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1 to 3, we have a universal problem with a universal condemnation. There's a verdict that God gives on all peoples at all times. All have sinned. So you might find yourself saying, well, I'm having difficulty connecting. It's hard for me to understand the creation of the universe. It's hard for me to understand how Jesus can represent God or radiate God's glory. It's hard for me to understand how he can carry this universe along to a destination. But now the author is saying sin. And this is a point of contact that each one of us should be able to make. We know deep down something isn't right. Again, I was mentioning the Screwtape Letters, but you may have read Mere Christianity. The wartime lectures that C.S. the radio talks that C.S. Lewis gave during the Second World War. And what Lewis identifies and what the Bible confirms is that there is a sense in each human being that there is a God, that there is right, and that there is wrong. And so often we know what's right and do what's wrong. We know what's wrong and we do it. We know what's right and we avoid it. And that's the human condition. That's what we are like. Now, we like to make qualifications, and we like to cover or to minimize sin. You know, tomorrow morning, I'm going to be driving down the road later this evening, and tomorrow morning I'll be in Edinburgh Prison. That's how I spend my Mondays. Mondays in Edinburgh Prison, Tuesdays in Edinburgh Theological Seminary. I won't tell you which one's easier to cope with. But, you know, we have an idea. Like, the people in prison, they're bad. People here in Smithton, we're good. I mean, that's the way I would have thought 25 years ago when I came to this country. Good people. You know, you work hard. You save. You look after your family. You provide. But, you know, this problem of sin is universal. It affects every individual. Our hearts, our minds, our emotions. We know the right, and yet we so often do the wrong. And maybe our sins are not dramatic. Maybe they're not scandalous. Maybe they are. But nonetheless, this sin problem, Jesus has come to deal definitively, to provide purification for sins. Again, it's him, not us. We can't claim to create the world. We can't claim to sustain the world. And we cannot provide purification for sins, and no one else can. No other world religion can. No other world philosophy can. No other way of thinking, living, believing can. But he provided purification for sins. And the seventh and the final statement is he sat down. Now you might think this is an image that kind of runs counter to the other images, especially the sustaining image. Because the sustaining image is an active image. He's carrying the universe. But the author says, but let us make clear that Jesus has sat down. that some of his work is done and completed. Some, of course, is ongoing. He continues to sustain the world. He continues to pray. But with regard to sin, his work is complete. The cross of Jesus. Jesus finished that work. That's why on the cross he said, "It is finished." Paid in full. The debt has been satisfied. The sin has been dealt with. Those great enemies of death, those great enemies of evil, those great enemies of darkness have been conquered because Jesus swallowed up death, swallowed up darkness, swallowed up evil, and in his resurrection was victorious over the grave, victorious over evil, victorious over sin and over darkness. And he sat down. In West Wing, one of my favorite, I don't know if you like West Wing, but in the West Wing there was a scene where the president was standing and someone in the room was sitting. And the president said, "When the president stands, everybody stands, because he's the president. But when the president sits and then invites others to sit, they can do so." When Jesus sits, that means that his work is done, that he has accomplished all that he has set out to achieve, and he sits at that place of ultimate honor and that place of ultimate power, that he sits at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. God's right-hand man is Jesus. As a left-handed person, I find this imagery difficult, but it's biblical, that the right hand is the place of power. The right hand is the place of authority. The right hand is the place of honor, and that's where Jesus is seated. If he has done everything, then you and I need do nothing. We can't deal with this problem. Just like we can't create the universe or sustain the universe, we can't provide the solution to sin, but Jesus can, and Jesus has. So faith is resting on the finished work of Jesus, relying upon him, leaning our full weight on the Savior. We recognize who he is, we recognize what he has done, and we, along with the author to the Hebrews, says, "He has done it, he has satisfied, he has achieved, and I will simply rest on him." So these seven statements build up this picture that leads to an inescapable conclusion. Jesus the heir, Jesus the creator, Jesus the radiance of God's glory, Jesus the representation of his being, Jesus the sustainer, Jesus the purifier, Jesus the one who is seated at the right hand, therefore in verse 4, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So if you're called to teach Sunday school, if you're called to give a lesson or to give a short talk to the youth group, if you're called to preach God's word, if you're ever given the opportunity to give your testimony, make sure that you give Jesus Christ the center stage, because it's all about him. It's all about him. That's why we're here tonight. We're here because of him. That's why we're here to worship. We're here to worship him. That's why we serve. We serve him as we serve others. So our faith, our life, our hope is rooted in him. And he is superior. He is superior to the angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to any form of earthly religion. He's superior to everything, because his name, which he has inherited, is superior to theirs. The name of Jesus means everything. Everything that we know about Jesus is encapsulated in his name. Now, in a sense, much of our names tells us about ourselves. So the first name that you have is the name that your parents gave you. The last name that you have is your family name. If you're married, you might have the name of your husband's family. So our names tell us a lot about ourselves. Aykroyd is an English name. It's a Yorkshire name. My grandfather came from Leeds. So if you know names, you can say, well, that tells them where this person is from, or tells us where this person might, you know, what kind of culture they're from. But the name of Jesus tells us everything. Everything that we know about Jesus is encapsulated in his name. Jesus, which means Savior. Christ, which means Messiah. Jesus Christ is Lord. We are stating who he is, we are stating what he has done, and in so doing, we are committing ourselves to him. So I don't know what the trials might be. I don't know what the temptations may be. I don't know what situations you might be facing or might face tomorrow. But I can tell you that without Jesus, we are incapable of facing them. But with Jesus, we are more than able to conquer, more than able to persevere, more than able to reach the intended destination. So if tonight you are wondering, is it worth it? The answer is yes. Not because of you or me or us. It's worth it because of him. And he doesn't begin work and leave that work uncompleted. He starts, he continues, and he completes. Read the letter to the Philippians. And what the author here wants us to know, it's all about him. So if our faith is in Jesus, we can persevere. If our faith is in Jesus, we can look forward to better things. We have a better hope. We have a better promise. We have better possessions. Why? Because we have a better Savior who is the absolute best. So hope in the midst of trial, power in the midst of weakness, this reminder to us tonight that he is all things at all times, in all circumstances. He is ultimately in charge and in control, and he knows what he is doing, even when we don't know what we are doing and we can't figure out what's going on. That is the time that we need to be reminded that it's not all about us. It's not all about me. It's all about Jesus, our faith, our hope, our life, our past, our present, and our future. So may God give you strength in the midst of weakness. May God give you perseverance in the midst of temptation or trial. And may we, like the author to the Hebrews, find our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our worship and our lives filled with the things of Jesus. If he is the center of all things, if it's all about Jesus, then our lives and our church and our service and our worship, likewise, must be all about him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for its truth. We can scarcely comprehend what these things mean and how these things are possible. And yet you give us this insight into your character, into your nature. You let us into the story. You want us to know about Jesus. You want us to know about you. You want us to know about ourselves. So we thank you for the privilege that we have you, a speaking God who communicates, who wants to be known, who wants to be understood, who wants to be loved and worshiped, and who gives to us the knowledge and the understanding that we require. Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who may not yet be committed to Jesus. May they come to know for themselves that they need this Jesus who is superior, that they need this Jesus who is better, and that they must worship this Jesus who is the best. And for any who are struggling, struggling with life, struggling with faith, struggling with trials, struggling with temptations, Lord, you know, and you are able, more than able, to help, more than able to encourage, more than able to enable them to persevere. So, Lord, hear us as we pray. Help us to make it clear that Jesus is the center of our lives, that he's the center of our church, that he's the center of our praise, that he's the center of our worship, that he's the center of our witness and the center of our message. As we pray all in his name, amen.